This evening we're continuing our overview of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, well, we find Paul, he's beginning to help the Christians in Corinth to grasp the importance of order, authority, and even accountability within the Christian community. But before we dig into this text, it'll help us to remember that there was a group of believers there at the church in Corinth who were attempting to restructure the leadership hierarchy of the church with some sort of schismatic sedition. And while Paul spent the first 10 chapters of this book rebuking those disciples who were causing all of this division, we now find him beginning to encourage the Christians there in Corinth to embrace everything that he already taught them about proper Christian living and leadership. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you would look with me, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul simply declares, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Now, I want to stop right here so that we can consider what Paul was saying. You see, the first thing that I want to remind you is that this command, it's actually very similar to the encouragement that Paul presented back in chapter 4, verse 16, where he simply told the Christians in Corinth to imitate him. It'll help us to know that the word imitate in both of those verses, well, it comes from a Greek word which speaks of emulation. Or more simply put, Paul was simply telling them to follow his example. He's saying, hey, follow in my footsteps as I follow Christ Jesus. And then after encouraging the Christians in Corinth to follow his example, Paul went on to challenge them to follow his instructions. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 2. Here Paul declares, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's using what I like to call a little sanctified sarcasm. The reason why I say this is based on the fact that we find him praising, or in other words, commending the Christians there in Corinth for remembering him in all things, when the reality is these believers were actually rejecting him in all things. He says, "I praise you or commend you, brethren, that you remember me in all things," but the reality is they weren't remembering him in all things. They were rejecting what he had said. They were rejecting the hierarchy of leadership that he had left behind. They were also failing to keep the traditions that he had delivered to them. And so his words of praise were actually filled with sarcastic tones. And you know, that really bums me out because I hate sarcasm. Some of you guys got that. Now, in order to prove that he was actually being sarcastic about this praise of the Corinthians, let's look ahead at verse 17, because there at verse 17, Paul declares, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Here we see that Paul goes on to tell us that he's really not praising them at all. He wasn't singing their praises because they were coming together in the church for the wrong reasons. And further evidence of this can be seen there at the end of verse 22. Notice with me there where Paul declares, "Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now, in light of these verses, it seems clear to me that Paul is being sarcastic there in verse 2 when he declared, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now, with that being the case, Paul seems to have been telling the Christians in Corinth that the praiseworthy believer is the one who actually keeps the traditions that Paul delivered to the church. Now, you might be wondering which traditions Paul was actually referring to, and if so, then it'll help you to know that the word traditions here, it's translated from a Greek word, which can also be rendered ordinances, or another way to translate it would be instructions. Therefore, Paul was simply telling them that the praiseworthy believer is the Christian who actually keeps the instructions that he had delivered to the church. And listen, these instructions have been plainly presented within the pages of Paul's epistles. That being the case, if you want to become a praiseworthy believer, then you should spend some time studying the epistles of Paul so that you can align your life to the spiritual instructions that we find here within these doctrinal books. Well, after sarcastically challenging the Christians in Corinth about their failure to follow his instructions, Paul began to address the importance of proper headship within the church. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 3, there Paul declares, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as we read this verse, I realize that we're dealing with a very controversial passage, which has actually caused many women to label Paul a sexist, or even worse, a male chauvinist pig. If you're a woman who cringes when you come across a verse like this one, then I hope that a proper understanding of Paul's original intent will set your heart at ease. And not only that, but listen, if you're a husband who attempts to use verses like this to keep your wife in line, to make sure that she knows that you're the king of the castle and blah, 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 I hope that you too will begin to understand that this verse doesn't give men the right to expect their wives to submit to their every whim. That's not what Paul was intending here. Now, having said all of this, I want to take a closer look at what Paul was writing. If you would notice again there at verse 3, there again Paul declares, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I believe the proper understanding of this passage, that the key to grasping what Paul is saying, well, it's found there in the statement that the head of Christ is God. But this is our focus. I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. As you make your way to Philippians 2, I want to take a moment to remind you that Christ, that is Jesus Christ, is both 100% God and 100% man. He's 200%. He has two natures. He's fully God and he's fully man. But now, before the deity of Jesus took on the humanity through the physical incarnation of the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus was already the infinite Logos of God. From everlasting to everlasting, Jesus is the infinite Logos of God, who was not only with God in the beginning, but he was also God in the beginning. So here we have this concept of Christ being the everlasting Logos of God. And while it's true that God the Son was equal with God the Father prior to the incarnation, it's also true that the Son agreed to submit himself to the headship of God the Father through the physical incarnation. I think that Paul explained it best here in Philippians chapter 2. And so if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5, here Paul declares, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here in these verses we find Paul explaining that Christ Jesus, who was equal with God the Father, humbled himself under the headship of the Father so that he could become the Savior of sinners. And now that he's accomplished his mission, God the Father has highly exalted his only begotten Son by giving him the name which is above every name. Now, in light of Christ's example of submitting himself to the headship of the Father, it's important for us to understand that the Father's headship over the Son was in no way the evidence of relational inequality within the Godhead. Remember, Paul tells us there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that Christ was in the form of God, but he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with the Father prior to the incarnation, but then submit himself to the headship of God the Father when he became the physical incarnation as the Messiah, right? And so the Father's headship over the Son in no way is evidence of any relational inequality within the Godhead. No, instead, the headship of the Father and the submissive humility that was seen in Christ, well, it was a necessary feature of the triune God's plan to provide his grace to sinners like us. It was necessary for Christ to take that submissive role in that relationship, though they were equals. In similar fashion, Paul wanted to make sure that his audience understood that the man's headship over the woman is in no way a basis for relational inequality between a husband and his wife. Now, with this in mind, if you would, I want to consider the way that Paul goes on to address this issue here in our text tonight. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 3 again, there again Paul declares, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as women came from man, even so man also comes through women, but all things are from God." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's addressing an issue that the Christians there in Corinth seem to have been struggling with. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that it was the custom in every Greek city, just like Corinth there in the first century, for the women to wear a veil as a sign of submission whenever they went into public places. And so if you were going out to the marketplace or you're going, you know, to your temple or wherever you're going, the sign of submission to your husband would be this veil that they would wear. And not only that, but it was also commonly known that the women who weren't wearing veils, well, they were prostitutes. And so if you saw a woman walking around and she didn't have a veil on, well, she was a prostitute. Now, as we consider what Paul is writing here in these verses, I'm going to guess that there may have been these Christian women there in Corinth who wanted to free themselves of the veil, and they were probably making arguments, for example, maybe saying something like, well, we're Christians, we're free in Christ, therefore we don't have to live according to these Greek customs. Well, that's true, and yet Paul also knew that they would end up looking like prostitutes there in the city of Corinth. And so we encourage them to just continue following the customs of the culture in order to avoid any sort of incorrect conclusions. Now, as we consider this issue that Paul was dealing with, it's important for us to take a moment to make a distinction between the instructions which applied to the initial audience there in Corinth and the instructions which we still apply to us here in 21st century America. You see, there's some of these things in the text that really don't apply to us anymore, but then there are some things that still do. The reason I say this is based on the fact that Paul here goes on to tell us that this issue regarding head coverings, it's not applicable everywhere all of time. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 13. Here Paul declares, "Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Well, here in America, we'd have to say, yeah, it's totally fine for women to pray with their head uncovered. But then he goes on in verse 14 and says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But, notice this, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." And so basically he's saying here that everything between verse 4 down to verse 16, it's a wash if this really doesn't apply within the culture that you live in. And so Paul is helping his audience to understand that his instructions regarding head coverings, it's not based on a Christian custom. You can't go to the New Testament and say, okay, right here, this is the rule that every Christian woman has to have a head covering on. No, he's saying, hey, culturally, this is how it applies here in Corinth. But if this doesn't apply to your city in this way, then forget about it. Don't worry about it. From this, we see that he was encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to simply observe the customs of the Greek culture so that they might not send mixed messages to those who were looking on. You see, many of the pagan religions there in the Greek world, there in the first century, well, they included temple prostitutes. And those temple prostitutes, well, they didn't have the veil on. Now imagine, you have this new faith. You have the church that's beginning to grow. And imagine now that the Christian women there in Corinth decided to take off their head coverings. They decided to stop wearing veils, and now they're going to church on Sunday morning. What would it look like? It would look like Christians have temple prostitutes, and that they're doing the same thing that all the rest of the pagan religions were doing. This could have caused the unbelievers there in Corinth to conclude that the Christian church provides temple prostitutes to those who worship Jesus. And this, of course, would have been an unfortunate misunderstanding, which would have caused many problems for the first century church. Now, in order to understand how Paul's point about head coverings can be applied to the church here in 21st century America, the application is simply this. We as Christians ought to conduct ourselves in such a way which will properly demonstrate our submission to the headship of the one who has saved us. We ought to conduct ourselves in such a way that the unbelievers around us will be able to look at us and know that we're Christians and that we live in a way that is reflective of Jesus Christ. And with this as our goal, I want to take another look at the instructions found in these verses, which actually still apply to every American believer here in the church age. If you would notice again, backing up to verse 8, here Paul reminded his readers about the creation of Eve by declaring, "Man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Now here in these verses we find Paul reminding his readers about the way in which God created Eve from one of Adam's ribs. Unfortunately, Eve was deceived by the serpent, and as a result, the entire creation ended up being cursed. And listen, a part of that curse, well, it includes the headship of the man over the woman. As a matter of fact, you can read it for homework later. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. There God told Eve, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Or more simply put, it's going to be hard to give birth, and you're going to have a desire to rule over your husband, but your husband will be given authority over you. This is part of the curse. And this is something that, you know, we don't necessarily have to like, or we can have all kinds of opinions about it, but this is God's design. And it was true of Adam and Eve, and it's still true of us here today. This is not a cultural truth. This is a truth that's part of the curse. At the same time, though, Paul reminds us that men need women as much as women need men. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 11. There Paul declares, "Neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God." Here in these verses we find Paul pointing to the equality of men and women by helping his audience to remember that both genders are absolutely necessary for procreation. And so we see then that men and women are both equally necessary within the relationship. And yet at the same time we also see that the Lord has given us different roles and different responsibilities. Much like the Father had his role and his responsibility in our salvation, the Son also had his role and his responsibility in our salvation, and the Son ended up submitting himself to the headship of the Father in order to secure our salvation. In similar fashion, well, the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Christian, listen, the Lord has given every husband the role of spiritual leadership in his home. And it's sad to say that there's way too many Christian men who are allowing their wife to lead the house. Too many Christian men are just allowing their wife to take charge because they've got better things to do, or they've got bigger fish to fry, or whatever the case is. Sometimes it's just easier, because as the Lord told Eve, she would have a desire to rule over her husband. And husbands, I guarantee you that your wife, if she's still breathing, has a desire to rule over you. And too many husbands are just kind of like, well, that's just easier. It's just easier to let her just go for it. Yeah, it's easier, and it's sinful. It's a sin. Because the Lord has called you, husband, to be the spiritual leader in your home. Not only that, but the Lord has also called every wife to humble themselves by living in yielded cooperation to the headship of her husband, much like Christ yielded in cooperation to the preordained plan of God the Father. And listen, this concept of headship, it not only applies to the Christian marriage, but it also applies to the Christian congregation that we call the church. And in order to explain what I'm saying, look with me there, beginning at verse 17. There Paul declares, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." He's talking about the church. They were joining together at the church, not for the better, but for the worse. And in verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's criticizing the Christians there in Corinth for the way in which they were allowing factions within their fellowship to cause divisions within the church. At the same time, though, Paul also pointed out that those factions, well, those factions could also help them to recognize the difference between those who were approved and those who weren't. But this is our focus. I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of 1 Corinthians and turn with me now to Acts chapter 20. You see, it's in Acts 20 where we find Paul. He's preparing to depart from Asia in order to return to Jerusalem. But before he left, he took the time to present the pastors of Ephesus with some final instructions. You see, Paul knew that the church there in Ephesus was about to experience the struggle of spiritual schisms and even division. So Paul wanted the leaders to be on guard against those who would creep in and attempt to cause division within their church. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 20, I want to begin reading at verse 28. Here Paul declares, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's encouraging the approved overseers of the church there in Ephesus to be on guard against the wolves who were without the church, who wanted to creep in, as well as the deceivers who were actually there within the church already at that moment in time. And while it's easy to understand that there are these wolves outside of the church who want to creep in and deceive us, most of us have a hard time believing that there's men within our own ranks, men within our church, or even women within our church who want to draw away the disciples after themselves. And so oftentimes our emotions and our relationships can even blind us to the fact of it. Well, they mean well, or they're my best friend, or whatever the case is, you know, and it's hard to believe that they're actually deceivers who are rising up within the ranks of the church in order to deceive us. And we have to understand that the reason for many of these rebellions that happen from the believers within our own church, well, it's typically due to the fact that they have an issue with spiritual authority. In order to explain what I'm saying, I should remind you that Christ is the head, or what Peter refers to as the chief shepherd of the church. And as the chief shepherd of the church, he's actually called and gifted some men to serve as overseers, or what we might call sub-shepherds. So there's the chief shepherd who calls sub-shepherds to serve in these leadership positions known as pastor. And much like the wife who's been called to yield in cooperation to her husband, we have to understand that every Christian has been called to yield in cooperation to the sub-shepherd of their church. You see, the chief shepherd is leading his sub-shepherds to oversee the flocks of God for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But the only way that this is going to happen, the only way that this unity within our church is going to be experienced is if we're all cooperating together, yielding to one another according to the vision that God has given to the sub-shepherd, which in this church would be myself. Unfortunately, there are Christians who attempt to cause division after taking issue with the pastor or with some other leader within the church. And rather than simply submitting to the chief shepherd, By yielding in cooperation to the sub-shepherd, these disappointed disciples begin to cause division by complaining against the leaders of their church. And before you know it, well, they're drawing away the disciples after themselves. It's sad to say that happens all the time. Someone gets upset, they didn't get their way. And so what do they want to do? Well, they want to start causing everybody else to get on their side of the argument. Well, knowing that this was happening there in Corinth, at the time that this letter was being written, Paul let them know that there must be factions among them so that those who are approved may be easily recognized among them. Now, as we consider what Paul's saying there, I would encourage you to apply this same principle here at Calvary South Austin. There must be factions amongst us so that those who have been approved might be recognized amongst us. In other words, those who would cause factions and divisions here in this church by complaining about the approved leaders of our church, well, they're the ones who need to be recognized as divisive disciples. And if you see that happening, don't jump on their side of things, but rather repent, challenge them to repent. Rebuke them and challenge them to repent and challenge them to yield in cooperation according to the instructions given by Paul. And not only should we learn to yield in cooperation with the leaders of our church, but we should also be here at this church for the right reasons. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to pick up our study there at verse 20. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Here in these verses we find Paul challenging those who were showing up to church for all the wrong reasons. It'll help us to know that the primitive church would engage in a love feast, which would be kind of equivalent to our potlucks. And while we as a church have a church potluck every quarter, the church in Corinth seems to have had one every single Sunday. I'm going to guess that they would have their church service with the Bible study, and then afterwards they would have a huge meal with everybody, and everybody would eat, and then it would culminate in the Lord's Supper. They would have communion together after the meal. Now, I have to admit that this sounds pretty awesome to me. I love going to lunch with other Christians after church on Sunday. It's a great time of fellowship, and I would encourage you to make plans, to stick around after church. After second service, there's a group that usually goes off to lunch somewhere, and it's a great time of fellowship to just continue to enjoy one another's company and not just rush out the door after church is over on Sunday. But back to the study, as we consider what Paul was saying, it seems obvious to me that there were many who were showing up to church just because they wanted to eat the free food. They wanted to eat the free food after the Bible study, and not just a little bit, but they would fill up to the point of gluttony, while others remained hungry because they ate it all. And so kind of like some of our kids on the potluck night, they wanted to fill their plate, you know, way beyond what they could actually eat. That's what they were doing. They were showing up and they were getting as much food as they could. And they were eating until they were just stuffed beyond belief. What this means then is that some of the Christians there in Corinth, well, they were coming to church for all the wrong reasons. And it's sad to say that this still happens today. For example, you know, some people go to church just so they can find a spouse. And the church that they choose to go to is the one where they've got their eye on that one person. And so that's why they're here, looking for that special someone. That's no reason to come to church. Others go to church so that they can make business connections with wealthy people. And then there are those who go to church because, well, this is where their friends go. And so if this is where their friends go, it doesn't matter if the Lord's calling them here or not. This is where they go because they want to hang out with their friends. Or others come to this church because this is where their family goes. And they're not really listening to the Lord for themselves, but no. None of these are the right reasons for coming to church. Without debate, there's all sorts of wrong reasons for coming to church, but that's the problem, is that all of them are wrong reasons. There's one right reason to come to this church, and that's because the Lord called us here, and we're here to worship him and serve him. With that being the case, Paul encouraged every Christian to examine themselves before arriving at church. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 23. Here Paul declares, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging every Christian to examine themselves before partaking of the Lord's Supper. And one reason why was due to the fact that there were many who were showing up to church because they wanted to pig out at the potluck service, you know, and then once the meal concluded, it ended with a communion service. But, well, they were there for the wrong reason. They were there just to eat the food, and now they're just kind of stuck there throughout the communion service, and they're really not there to commune with the Lord. In other words, they were just going through the motions without actually taking the time to remember the sacrifice of our Savior. And with that being the case, Paul presented those careless Christians with a word of warning. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 29, there Paul declares, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." From this we see that those who approach the Lord's table like an irreverent unbeliever, well, they're actually running the risk of receiving the Lord's rebuke, which could result in sickness or even sleep, which was another word for death. It's for this reason that I always take the time to lead you in a time of heartfelt remembrance before we take communion together. I want us to prepare our hearts to receive those communion elements which were designed to serve as symbols of the Lord's sacrifice. May it never be that we just go through the motions here at our church as we take communion together. Because those who take communion in some sort of irreverent way, as if they're an unbeliever, well, the Lord's eventually going to chastise them. With that being the case, we must not forget that it's the responsibility of every believer to engage in a time of self-examination before arriving at church. And here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul elaborating on what this self-examination looks like. But this is our focus. Look with me there, beginning at verse 31. There Paul declares, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul encouraging his audience to judge their own motives for why they were coming to church. You see, the Christian who will take the time to judge themselves, the Christian who will take the time to search their own hearts to make sure that their motives are correct, well, they'll end up avoiding the chastisement that the Lord pours out upon Christians who are actually living in sin. And what this means is that it would be better for us to just simply correct ourselves than to keep moving forward in sin only to end up being corrected by the Lord. With that being the case, I just want to conclude our study this evening by encouraging every Christian here tonight to search their own hearts and to do this by asking the simple question: why do I come to church? Why am I here in this fellowship? Are we here because we want to serve our Savior in all spiritual submission? Or are we just here for our own selfish reasons? Do we have our own motives and they don't really line up with the Lord's? Are we here so that we might learn how to yield in cooperation by supporting the leaders that God has raised up here at our church? Or are we just here to cause division by complaining about every leader that doesn't agree with you, or things that don't go your way, you just want to rant and rave about it? Are we here because we want to enjoy communion with the Lord through the fellowship of Christian community? Or are we here because we want to devour all of the benevolence that we can from other believers? Christian, listen, if you're here for the wrong reasons, then it's really only a matter of time until you end up receiving the loving correction of the Lord. It's bound to happen, which is why Paul says, hey, judge yourself. Search your own heart and make sure that you have the right motives for being here at church. If you won't judge your own heart, if you won't test your own motives, then the Lord is eventually going to expose the sin in your life with his loving correction. And with that being the case, I close this message by encouraging every Christian to judge their own hearts so that we can make sure that we're actually becoming a healthy member of this Christian fellowship. Let's pray.